What a great video. What a great reminder of how God makes us new creatures in Christ and how we get this wonderful thing called new life. I mean, every time I see that video, it's like the fourth time I've seen it now, I just am brought to tears. And I got to baptize my own son, and what a great deal that is. And so, I've been, you know, thinking about all those people that were baptized and just praying for them as they take those first important steps in their Christian walk, how important those things are. It strikes me that the beginning of any endeavor whatsoever really is a perilous time. When you think about it, babies are the most vulnerable during the first few hours of their lives. Airplanes, I'm told, are more likely to crash during takeoff than they are at any other time of a flight. Marriages really can be ruined in the first few weeks or months of the relationship if things aren't carefully watched and built upon. I think about businesses. I'm told the vast majority of new businesses actually fail within the first year. And so it's true, whether it's in the Christian life or anything else, that the beginning of any new venture is a risky time. And getting off to a good start is very crucial. Now, there's a story in the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul's first steps as a Christian. It's found in Acts chapter 9. This is the time when the Apostle Paul was still going by the name Saul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And Luke tells us what happened right after Saul's conversion, which, as you know, took place on the road to Damascus. Now, it's funny because we often study the events of his conversion, but sometimes we skip the passage here that tells us about some of the things that took place immediately after Paul's conversion. You might say these were the transition years between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. And so this story, this time of Paul's life shows us the elements, I think, of a good start, of a good beginning. How to start the Christian life in a way that will lay the foundation for a lifetime of growth and effectiveness. Now, some of you are perhaps thinking, well, you know, I started the Christian life a long time ago. And for you, I think this story will challenge you to actually think through and examine whether or not you have drifted away from some of those foundational elements in your faith walk that will keep you strong and will keep you effective over the long haul. Now, we last saw Saul or Paul in the days after his conversion. Remember that he was found in the house of a fellow named Judas. Not that Judas, but this was a Judas. That was a common name back then. Now, Judas was a friend of another guy named Ananias. And remember that Ananias was really the first guy that welcomed Paul into the Christian life. Remember that Ananias baptized him, introduced him to some of his believing friends in the city of Damascus. And so I want to pick up the story in chapter 9, right in the middle of verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, follow along on the screen. But I'll be reading in Acts chapter 9, starting right in the middle of verse 19. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death.
But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that in this story, in this these beginning steps of Paul, I want you to notice that he does not waste any time. I want you to notice that immediately Saul goes into the synagogues and he starts preaching about Jesus. And notice also that everyone was amazed, as you can imagine. I mean, isn't this the guy who was hunting down Christians in Jerusalem? Didn't he come here with papers authorizing him to hunt more Christians down and bring them back to Jerusalem? How can this same guy be on the side of Christians? It doesn't make any sense. So people were amazed. And yet notice that Saul kept at it. He grew stronger and stronger in his faith and in his impact. Luke says that he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. And that he was able to prove. Did you notice that? He was able to prove that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. So we see here, first of all, that Saul's conversion resulted in a new calling. We almost get the impression here, as you read this chapter of his life, you almost get the impression that he didn't spend very much time at all in Damascus. That he was there maybe a few weeks or something like that, and then he headed down to Jerusalem. Just a cursory reading of this story, you would think, well, that was what it was. But notice verse 23 says he didn't leave until many days elapsed. Verse 19 says he was in Damascus for several days. Now, this is where it actually helps us to consider how Paul describes this very same part of his life in the book of Galatians. One of the letters Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he also described this period of time. Now, we're not going to turn there, but listen carefully, because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that this chapter of his life actually took place over a 3-year period. And at some point during these 3 years, and Luke doesn't say anything about this here, but at some point during these 3 years in Damascus, Paul went into Arabia. And you can see from the map here that Arabia really wasn't all that far away from Damascus. And we know that this time in Arabia was important for Saul because it was a time, where he met personally with the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, Paul indicates that the Lord really revealed the gospel to him, really helped him understand the gospel there in Arabia. This was an important time for Paul. I'm sure that he studied the scripture. I'm sure that he began to see how the Old Testament that he had read his whole life, and he began to see it in an entirely new light, and he began to realize, you know, these Old Testament scriptures, wow, they all point to Christ. They point to Jesus. And I'm sure he began to see that. And so this was an important time of preparation for Saul. But notice, then he came back to Damascus, and that's when things began to heat up. We're told that there was actually a plot against his life, and we're told that he barely escaped by being lowered down through an opening in a wall in a basket. Now, we're told
history tells us that Saul of Tarsus was a small man. So I guess he fit in a basket, as we can see here. So he flees Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, and we see that in Jerusalem, he has a ministry there, just like he had in Damascus. Verse 28 says he was doing what? He was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So, the first thing I want you to see here about Saul's beginning, about his start, is what I would call the principle of calling. The principle of calling. His conversion resulted in a calling. It's very simple. Now, not all of us have the exact same calling as Saul or Paul. I mean, he was called as an apostle, and that is a unique kind of calling. But all of us are called. And all of us are called from the very start. All those people you saw getting baptized there are now called people. Okay? That's part of what it means to be a Christian. I'm a called one. I've been called by God. Usually we talk about that in relation to a pastor or a missionary. Well, they got the call. And like, well, the rest of us are like chopped liver, you know? No, we all have the call. Okay? We are all called by God into ministry. Sometimes people talk about their coming to Christ, and I hear something like this oftentimes. They'll say, but you know what? I'm a Christian now, but I'm not ready yet to tell anybody about it. You know? I mean, I really don't know what I'm talking about anyway, so I better just keep my mouth shut. I mean, I don't want to ruffle any feathers, you know? And so I'm just, it's kind of time for me just to stay silent. But we can't stay silent. And we should not stay silent. One of the advantages, by the way, that a newer believer has is all those friendships he or she brings with them into the Christian life. Certainly, some of those friendships will change and really should change, but those friendships are opportunities to share about your new relationship with Jesus. And so you just tell them what Saul told them. Well, Jesus has changed my life. He's the Son of God. You don't have to be a theologian to tell them that. I think of a couple of other examples that we have right in the New Testament. Remember the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well? And remember they had that conversation, and remember that Jesus revealed to her in that conversation who he was, that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, and he really led her to Christ, to faith in Christ, faith in himself. You remember what she did? Remember, she immediately ran into town and she began to tell all of her friends, come meet the one who told me everything about me. That's what she said. That's what he does. He tells you everything about you. And then she said, you know what? He's the Christ. Come and see him. So all her friends, all her cronies from Samaria came and saw Jesus at the well, and Scripture, John's Gospel, John chapter 4, tells us that many Samaritans believed. So here's a new believer sharing her faith, telling others about her faith. And she didn't even go to Bible school. I mean, goodness gracious. She could really screw it up. She ought to be quiet. Let Jesus talk to him. You don't talk to him. No. I also think of Andrew. You know, I love Andrew. Andrew's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, but Andrew met Jesus first. Do you know that? And we're told that Andrew met Jesus, and then Andrew went and found Simon Peter, his brother. And he said, come on, man, we've met Jesus. We've met the Christ. We've met the Messiah. And it was through Andrew, this new believer's witness, that Simon Peter was introduced to Jesus. And I really believe that sometime novices make the best witnesses because they haven't learned all the goofy jargon and all the Christian culture that all of us have learned, you know, that kind of separates us from the world. And so a lot of times they're the most effective witnesses for Christ. The principle of calling tells us that when you become a follower of Christ, you have a calling. You have a calling to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And that's true of every single one of us. The second principle for starting well that we learn from this period of Saul's life is the principle of community. The principle of community. Now, throughout this period of Saul's life, we see how he had become a part, almost instantaneously it seems, of a new community of people who, like him, had met the risen Lord. Now, remember that it started with this guy named Ananias. I got to tell you, I don't think Ananias gets enough credit. I mean, we've got, you know, St. Peter and St. Thomas and St. Francis and St. Joseph. But whatever happened to St. Ananias? Anybody go to that school growing up? I doubt it. But he's the one who found Saul, blind and bewildered after his conversion experience. Ananias is the one who said those tender words to Saul, "Brother Saul." Remember? "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And it was Ananias who baptized Brother Saul. And Ananias who introduced him to the believers there. Ananias shows us that whatever divides us before we came to Christ, and a lot divided Saul and Ananias, whatever divides us before we came to Christ is superseded by that which unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a unity amongst the people of God. There ought to be a unity. There is a unity amongst the people of God that supersedes all the divisions in the world. And as I said, Ananias introduced Saul to the church at Damascus. Verse 19 says that Saul was with the disciples who lived there. So as a new believer, he hung out with them. He learned from them. He worshiped with them. He ate with them. It was some of those same disciples who helped him when he needed to escape. There's a very interesting phrase in verse 25. I don't know if you noticed it, but it says his disciples, that's Paul's disciples, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. So after 3 years, Saul was already in a position where he was discipling others. And those disciples were there for him when he needed help. And I love how resourceful they were. I mean, this is so creative. I mean, they could have said, "Well, Brother Saul, you know, there are some people here who want you dead. But what can we do? God's in charge. Just trust God. No big deal." They didn't say that. No, they said, "Hey, we better think of something real fast, or else Brother Saul is going to go to heaven early. So we better think of something here. We'd like Brother Saul around for a while. He's a good guy. So how can we sneak him out of here? How can we sneak him out of here?" This just came to me. I just thought of this in the wake of the Virginia Tech tragedy. I have a daughter that goes to college. So any of you that has a college student, you kind of thought about that this week, didn't you? I know I really did. And I thought about, wow, I wonder what the safety deal is like at her college. And I was so comforted by the fact that about midweek, I got an email from the president of Whitworth College, where she goes to college. And it was an email that was basically reassuring parents and outlining their safety plan in case some kind of tragedy like that happens. It was very well done. Matter of fact, I thought about that for this church. I thought, do we have an emergency plan? So you know, we're thinking about that. And that's an important thing to think. But, you know, some people would say, "Well, you don't have to worry about that. God protects you. You know, just whatever happens." But we see here that there's a place for thinking through how do we stay safe. And why did they sneak Saul out of there? Because they wanted Saul around. They didn't have that attitude. "Well, whatever, you know, whatever God wants, cool. That's fine, you know." No. And they helped him. That's what Christians do for each other. That is being in community. Who did you help this week? Did you help anybody in the family of God this week? Did you see a need and think, "I can meet that need. I'm going to go meet it"? That's what Christians do for one another. And isn't it interesting that is not exactly what he experienced when he got to Jerusalem, is it? Look again. Verse 28 says that he gets to Jerusalem. Okay, he's been a believer for 3 years. He gets to Jerusalem and he's trying to associate with the disciples and the apostles, no doubt. And I think he did that because Saul knew that they were all part of one church. He knew that the apostles had laid the foundation for the church. He wanted to build only on their foundation. He didn't want to go start his own thing. Okay, he was part of what the apostles were doing. That's why he goes to them in Jerusalem. And yet notice, the believers in Jerusalem weren't so sure about Saul. Luke says they were afraid of him and they didn't believe he was a disciple. So what did they think? What did they think he had been doing for the last 3 years in Damascus? They probably thought he was like a secret agent. They did. They thought he had gone undercover. And he was pretending to be a Christian. And pretty soon it was going to all backfire on him, on the Christians. Because, oh, you can't trust that guy. People really can't change like that, can they? Imagine how hard this must have been for Saul. I mean, he had been serving Christ for 3 years in Damascus. And now he's treated like an enemy, like a pagan. It struck me here as I looked at this, especially as new Christians. Sometimes as a new Christian, other Christians disappoint us, don't they? I think one of the hardest things in the Christian life, it's not when an unbelieving person disappoints us, because we kind of expect that sometimes. It's when a believing person disappoints us. And that's when a lot of new Christians fall away. Because they say, you know what, I went there, and you know what, I was a new Christian, and you know what, they don't act like Christians there. They didn't welcome me, they didn't do this, they didn't do that. And it's interesting here that Paul kind of has that experience. He kind of has that experience with people in the church. That's why we need guys like Barnabas, right? We first met Barnabas back in chapter 4 when he sold a piece of land. Remember? And he gave all the proceeds of that sale to the apostles so that that money could be used for needy people. That's how we saw Barnabas back in chapter 4. Originally, we learned that his name was Joseph. And he was from Cyprus, a Jewish man from Cyprus, from the tribe of Levi. And then we saw that he got a new name, and his new name was Barnabas. And he got his new name because it fit his character. It fit his gifts. He was called Barnabas because Barnabas means son of what? Encouragement. What a great name. Barnabas was an encourager. And that's what he does here with Saul. He had heard about Saul's ministry back in Damascus, and he trusted Saul. So he took Saul by the hand and he brought him to the apostles. He's like the fullback blocking for the running back. You know what I mean? He's making way for Saul. And Galatians tells us that he specifically brought Saul to Peter and James, the Lord's brother. So Barnabas stood up for Saul. He spoke on Saul's behalf. And in doing so, you have to realize Barnabas would have risked his own reputation with those apostles. It struck me that there are times when all of us have needed a Barnabas in our lives. You ever needed a Barnabas? I wonder how often we have been needed as a Barnabas. How often have we been a Barnabas to others? How often have we been willing to risk our own reputation to help an excluded brother or sister in Christ? When you come to church, do you look for people like Saul? People who might feel excluded or out of place? Do you take them by the hand and help them get to know some people? Some of you are students, and it struck me that there are probably kids that you associate with here in church, other students in your youth group, that you wouldn't be caught dead in public with at school. Because, you know, they're not cool. And so you should ask yourself the question. I want to challenge you with that. What's more important to you? Being cool or being a Barnabas to a brother or sister in Christ on your high school or even junior high campus? As a result of Barnabas, we see that Saul was free to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. But once again, notice that it wasn't long before the Hellenistic Jews were trying to put him to death. And so once again, as in Damascus, verse 30 says that some of the brethren learned of the assassination plot and brought Saul down to Caesarea and sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus. And once again, we see how this community of people looked out for one another. So the principle of community says that when you become a follower of Jesus, you become a part of a community and you hang out with this community. In times of crisis and need, you help each other in this community. Sometimes you even have to risk your own reputation by identifying yourself with someone in this community. Maybe with a new believer. I was thinking just this past week about how my personal experience with this community at Central Peninsula Church has impacted me over the last 30 years. Not this last week, but the week before, I had my annual performance review with the elders. And you're not supposed to really talk about that with the church, but I'm going to talk to you about my performance review. My annual performance review comes about every 3 years. But that's okay. So, you know, you get a little nervous. You know, you think, man, I'm kind of getting old, and maybe they don't want me around here anymore. Maybe they're going to, like, put me out to pasture, you know. And, gee, you know, everybody loves Justin. And, you know, I don't know. You know, it's like, what's the deal here, you know? So you never know. So, but they were very kind to me, you know, very gracious. They let me down. No, they didn't. But they were, you know, it went. They were great. And, they were kind to me about my preaching and, you know, just all that kind of stuff. It was really very affirming and very encouraging. But one of the things they reminded me of is that when I joined the staff here at CPC, when I was 30 years old, so 20 years ago, they reminded me that preaching, which they viewed as one of my strengths, that was one of my weaknesses. So they reminded me of that. It hurt a little bit, but I thought about all those sermons that I preached in those early years, which so many of you had to endure. And somehow, though, the people of this church, the people of Central Peninsula Church, knew how important it was to invest in a young man. And I thought about how that has impacted my growth and development as a person and as a preacher. And if I didn't have that, if I didn't have people that were patient with me in the process, because I didn't arrive fully developed, you know that, man, where would I be today? What would I be doing today? I wouldn't be doing this. And so I thought about that's how community works. It meets us where we're at. It encourages us where we're at, and it helps us develop in the gifts that we have. And that's changed my life. And I think it's changed many of yours as well. That's why it's so important. This is just like a free footnote here. I didn't think about this before. But that's one of the benefits of being in the church a long time. You know, we really have too many church hoppers in our culture. You know, finding a church is like finding, you know, well, today I'll go to Drager's, or maybe tomorrow I'll go to Safeway. I like the beef better at Costco. And that's, you know, that's how we operate a lot today, because we're consumers. We have a consumer mindset. But let me tell you, there's something about being with a community of people over the long haul. And they kind of see you at your worst, and they see you at your best, and they see you in all the places in between. And there's something really healthy and really good about that. If that was important, as that important for me as a young preacher, how much more important is that for baby Christians? We all know that babies cannot develop normally unless they are socialized well, right? Unless they have interaction with loving and caring people. Without that, I'm told, they become sociopaths. So this is something that we have to continually work at as we think about working with baby Christians. It's something we're all responsible for. What kind of community are we? How do we express our love and commitment to one another? How much of our own safety and our own comfort are we willing to risk for a young believer to be able to develop? How resourceful are we in that? Would we have had the guts and the creativity to lower an endangered brother or sister in a basket through an opening in a wall? Those are good questions for us to ask ourselves. The third principle for starting well is what I would call the principle of cost. So we've seen the principle of calling, the principle of community, and finally the principle of cost. Notice first that there is a death threat against Saul's life, as we've talked about, and he escapes by the skin of his teeth. And you know, you wonder, how would that have felt to this young believer, Saul? What would it have felt like for Paul to have to be lowered down in a basket through an opening in a wall? What would that have felt like? Well, I want to tell you how it felt, because Paul tells us in one of his other letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll have it up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. One of his letters, Paul is talking about his own weakness. And Paul says, listen, if I boast, I'm going to boast not about my strengths. I will boast about my weaknesses. This is one of his trademarks. As a mature believer, he says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses than my strengths, because through my weaknesses, God's strength is manifest. If I'm strong, how can God be strong through me? It's all about me. But if I'm weak, then God's strength can be seen through me. It gives you a different take on the things in your life that make you feel weak, doesn't it? So, this is what he says. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, now he's reflecting back on what we're reading about. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. That's something we didn't know from Luke, by the way. So he gives us some more detail here. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall. So I escaped his hands. Isn't that fascinating? Paul saw this event as something that revealed how weak and small he really was. It was something which forced him to depend on God's strength, because his own strength was gone. Then when he gets to Jerusalem, he's shunned not just by the Jews, but by the very community he had identified with, the Christians. And when he's finally accepted and freed to preach the gospel to the Jews, the people he felt he had the most to say to, the Jews, they devise a plot to kill him. More weakness. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 22, Paul says something very interesting. Again, don't turn there, it'll be up on the screen. Paul says that during this time, so he's reflecting back again in Acts chapter 22, Paul says that during this time, he was praying in the temple. So while he's in Jerusalem, right here in Acts 9, he tells us that he was praying in the temple, and God spoke to him. Here's what God said. Saul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then Paul said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, Lord, I'm the man for this job. Do you see that? Lord, if anybody can convince these Jews that Jesus is real, it's me. Because they knew what I was, and they know what I am, and they'll see my transformed life. God, I'm your man. Guess what God said? But God said to Paul, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles. And so, as we read here, back in chapter 9, as we read here, he went back. Where? Where'd he go? Are you with me? He went to Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus? So he went back to his hometown. And get this, most scholars believe that Saul spent about 10 years in Tarsus. 10 years, completely out of the limelight. 10 years. And you know what's really interesting? You know what happened after Saul left Jerusalem for Tarsus? Guess what happened? Look at verse 31, back at chapter 9. Verse 31. Here's what happened to the church. Saul leaves. He's gone for 10 years. Oh no! What will happen to the church? Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Oh, dang. I tell you, if I were Saul, here's the deal. When a preacher leaves a church, what the preacher deep down really wants is for the whole place to fall apart. Well, they didn't appreciate me then, but they appreciate me now, man. It's just gone to hell in a handbasket, you know. And Paul's thinking, oh man, what's going to happen to the ministry in Jerusalem? Oh man, they're sunk without me. Guess what? I mean, verse 31, they enjoyed peace. They continued to increase. They're going on in the fear of the Lord. And Saul's up there feeling like he was on the shelf in Tarsus. I mean, God, what do you got me here for, man? Day after day, week after week, month after month, wondering, God, what in the world am I doing here? You just wonder how all of this must have felt to Saul. He had so many aspirations to make a difference for Christ, but everywhere he went, trouble seemed to follow like white on rice. Every believer, especially new ones, need to understand that this is part of the cost of being a Christian. This is part of the deal. Someone has said we've smoothed the cross and sanded it and polished it and hung it in our sanctuaries and forgotten what it means. We've fashioned it out of gold and silver and we hang it around our necks, but we've forgotten what it means. We invite someone to become a Christian and we say, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life, but they also need to know that part of that plan is that there will be a cost. And Saul seemed to understand that. Do you understand that? Is that part of kind of the DNA of what you believe it means to be a Christian? That there will be a cost? That Jesus didn't call you and Jesus didn't place you into community just so life could be, you know, a cruise? He didn't. There's a cost. I heard a story that took place just last year, in May of last year, in the city of Athens. And apparently Athens is like called a refugee highway, which means that people around the world who are refugees oftentimes end up passing through at some point the city of Athens in Greece. And in May of 2006, a missionary in Athens reported what happened to an Iranian man who is only identified as M. I guess he needs to be anonymous. But his name in this story is M. And in 2003, everything M knew was destroyed by an earthquake that measured about 7.45 on the Richter scale. He was tortured after this by the question of why this would happen. And M was forced to live with relatives in Afghanistan. So he left Iran, went to Afghanistan. He got married in Afghanistan. Then he had a daughter there. He and his wife did. And yet he was still filled with despair and depression and questions. He left his family behind. He headed west, ended up, guess where? In Athens. And he was staying in Athens with more relatives. Now, all of his family there in Athens and in Iran, of course, were Muslim. But during this time, M became interested in Christianity. He found himself strangely moved, he says, by the sight of the crosses that adorned the Orthodox churches throughout the city of Athens. Somebody gave him a Bible, and he started to read the Bible. Since his relatives forbade the reading of the Bible, M would use a tiny flashlight to read during the night while his uncles were asleep. And he studied the Bible in that way for 2 years. Finally, M realized that God was calling him to put his faith in Jesus Christ and to be born again. He contacted the Refugee Ministry Center. He declared his faith in Christ and he asked them for more information. On Sunday, May 7th, 2006, so less than a year ago, he set his alarm for 6 a.m. He wanted to spend time reading his Bible and praying that morning because that was the day he was to be baptized at a fellowship with other Iranian believers. But M's cousin discovered the plan. And so before M's alarm went off, the cousin boiled water in a saucepan and poured it on M while he slept, scalding both thighs and one arm. M came to his baptism anyway. And he stood before those who were gathered with the burns on his arm and legs clearly visible. And he declared, no matter what they do to me, I will love Jesus. And after the baptism, M said that he felt like standing in front of the entire city of Athens and shouting to everyone, "I belong to Christ." It doesn't matter if you're just starting out in your faith, or maybe you're someone here this morning and you're just trying to finish well. But you need to remember that you have a calling, and your calling is to proclaim that you belong to Jesus Christ. You have to remember that the only way you can live out that calling as a Christian and be faithful to that calling is in community with other brothers and sisters in Christ who will help you when you need help. And you need to understand that as you seek to be faithful to that calling in the midst of community, there absolutely will be a cost on the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these first steps that Paul took, and how helpful they are for us as we look at our own lives, as we look at our own church, and as we look at our desire, Father, to be faithful to you, to nurture good beginnings in the faith, and for many of us to continue on in the things that are foundational to who we are as believers. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you just take these words this morning and use them in our lives in the way that you would see fit. Help us to remember these first steps of Paul and apply them to our lives as we walk through our week this week, as we go to work and as we interact with neighbors and as we love our kids and as we just do our thing. We pray that you'd help us remember these things in Jesus' name. Amen.